I spent a summer in Costa Rica. Some of you know that. I was majoring in Spanish in college for a while. And I lived with a family that didn't speak English at all. One of their children, the youngest, and he was probably 10 or 11, was taking English in school, but he was only in his first year. And he and I would do our best with my limited Spanish and his limited English to kind of translate for everybody in the family so that we would understand what was going on. Every once in a while, he would ask me a question. He would say, what's the English word for this? And I would tell him, and he would say, what does that mean? And there were times when he would ask me a question about what a word meant, and I couldn't come up with a definition. I could use it in a sentence, but to define what the word was sometimes was hard. I want to see how good you are. I'm going to ask you in just a moment to define a word. No fair looking at dictionary.com on your cell phone. Don't do that. But I would like to see if you can come up with a definition for the word mercy. What is mercy? Just take a moment. If you take notes, write down what you think it would be. If you don't take notes and you're just listening, how would you define? If someone were to come up to you that didn't speak English and say, what does the word mercy mean? How would you reply? You might use it in a sentence if you don't know. Well, God is a merciful God. Yeah, that doesn't explain what it is. That's a true statement. God is a merciful God. But it doesn't define it. Sometimes people try to define a word by using the word or a form of it. Well, mercy is the act of being merciful. Okay, that still doesn't define what it is. In fact, if you go to dictionary.com and you look up merciful, it will say an act of mercy. That as doesn't do me any good at all if I'm trying to define what it is. If you're as old as I am, you might remember in 1966, Cannonball Adderley had a song, Mercy, Mercy, Mercy. Has a different connotation to it, of course. I want to read how Shakespeare defined mercy. It's very interesting. I don't have a British accent. I'm not even going to try. But here's how Shakespeare describes mercy. The quality of mercy is not strained. It droppeth as the gentle rain from heaven upon the place beneath. It is twice blessed. It blesses him that giveth and him that takes. 'Tis mightiest in the mightiest. It becomes the throned monarch better than his crown. His scepter shows the force of temporal power, the attribute to awe and majesty, wherein doth sit the dread and fear of kings. But mercy is above this sceptered way. It is enthroned in the hearts of kings. It is an attribute of God himself, and earthly power doth then show likest God's when mercy seasons justice. Therefore, Jew, though justice be thy plea, consider this, that in the course of justice none of us should see salvation. We do pray for mercy, and that same prayer doth teach us all to render the deeds of mercy. I have spoken thus much to mitigate the justice of thy plea, which, if thou followest the strict course of Venice, must needs give sentence against the merchant there. That was a quote from William Shakespeare's The Merchant of Venice when Portia was speaking and he was in a trial and he was standing up as a litigant trying to explain mercy versus justice. Does defining mercy seem as difficult as understanding Shakespeare? Did you understand what I just read? I have gone to plays before and to understand what Shakespeare meant in a lot of cases is very hard because he used a type of English that we don't use that much anymore. Most people, when they quote the famous line, wherefore art thou Romeo, think that they're saying, where are you? And that wherefore doesn't mean that. In the English of Shakespeare's time, it means why is your last name Romeo? Why are you a Capulet? Why don't you have a different name? Wherefore art thou means, why do you have to be from that family? Most people don't know that. Toward the end of the sermon, I want to reread Shakespeare's comments on mercy, because they're actually extremely wise words and really define what mercy is. But we'll get to that in a moment. This is a follow-up to the last sermon that I gave on fellowship. I'd like for you to turn to Philippians chapter 2 to start with. Philippians chapter 2, and we'll start in verse 1. Philippians chapter 2, and verse 1. We read this the last time I gave the sermon on fellowship, and something struck me as I was preparing that sermon on fellowship. It says, therefore, if there is any consolation, verse 1, in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, and if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. And let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but for the interests of others. An aspect of fellowship that I hadn't thought of before means to properly fellowship and to be of one mind, as verse 1 says, you have to have mercy. Okay, so we still haven't defined what it is yet, but we know that if we're going to have good fellowship with our fellow brethren, we have to be able to show, to extend mercy. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. And I want to start in verse 14. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Now, this chapter, if you read earlier in chapter 4, it's talking about us entering a rest. It's talking about us having a sabbatismos, a keeping of the Sabbath, talking about us being preparing ourselves for the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. We have a high priest. We have someone who came to earth, died for our sins, returned as that slaughtered lamb to the throne of God, and he's now our great high priest. So we hold fast to that confession, the confession that Jesus Christ did come. He did die for our sins. Verse 15, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet he never sinned. We've been going through baptismal counseling with several people, and it's interesting when we read this to understand that he came as a human and yet never sinned. That's an amazing thing, and we're very thankful that he did that. As a result of him coming as a human, him never sinning, and him returning back to the throne of God as our high priest. Verse 16, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and that we may find grace to help in time of need. I want you to kind of look at what's involved in this. Whatever mercy is, it says, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of God that we may obtain mercy. But if you look earlier, it says he can sympathize with our weakness. He knows we're tempted. He knows that we have sin in our lives. Whatever mercy is, it involves us being weak and us having times of need where we would go to God and request mercy. I want to give you two definitions of the word mercy. One is from a dictionary, but the other is the definition of the word that is used in the Greek here in verse 16 for mercy. So let me give you the dictionary definition to start with. A compassion or kindness toward an offender. Okay, now that would make sense as a judge, for example. I can remember going before a judge once because I had the license plate on my car had fallen off. I didn't know it, and I got a ticket. So I went before the judge, and he said, why don't you have a license plate? So I showed him my registration and all this. I'm going to get the license plate replaced. Now, he had every right to say, sorry, you didn't have a license plate, that'll be $200. But instead, he extended mercy to me. I was guilty. I should have known better. I should have checked. And instead of fining me, he extended mercy to me. Kindness or compassion toward an offender. That's a dictionary definition. But there also is a biblical definition, and I want to talk about that. The Greek word, if you look this up, Here's the definition for the Greek word for mercy: kindness or goodwill toward the miserable and the afflicted, joined together with a desire to help. All right, now if you put both of those together, it gives us a good definition of what mercy is. Extending forgiveness to others, just like a judge might do. We have sometimes offended people, sometimes people offend us. We need to be able to extend mercy when someone has done something. Extending forgiveness to others with the same compassion that God has shown to us. We deserved the death penalty. We go through that every time I do baptismal counseling. But you can come in repentance to God and he will extend mercy. But mercy is also a compassion and a deep desire to help those in need. You think of the parable in the Bible where the man along the side of the road was beaten, and along came a priest, along came a Levite, and they just walked past him. But then along came a Gentile, someone that you would normally not think of, and he had mercy. He saw this person, he picked him up, he cleaned him up, he took him to an inn, said, take care of him, and whatever else you have to spend, I'll pay it on my way back. It's a story of someone that had compassion on someone. Now, we do that, too, in the church. We look at people, and we have compassion on them. So it's extending forgiveness to others, showing the compassion that God shows us, and then extending a help to others, having a deep desire to help people in the church. The very fact that Mr. Franks and now Mr. Taylor has mentioned how many emails and cards they have gotten, I can verify that, too. From you all, I have received emails, I've received cards. Thank you for all you're doing. I know this is tough, especially for extroverts like me that need to get out and see people. It's very hard to sit at the house all the time. But it is something that we do out of a desire to help others. But it is also your desire to let us in the ministry know that you appreciate what we do. And that's, in one sense, extending or showing mercy and compassion on us. To better understand the concept, I want to break mercy down into four parts. So there'll be four different points in the sermon today. The first one is, how does God extend mercy to us? And we'll start with God's mercy. He's the gold standard. The bar sets with God. How does he do mercy? We can learn a lot from that. Then the second point is, once we understand how God extends mercy to us, how should we then extend mercy to others? So point number two will be how we extend mercy to others. The third point, and this one gets a little muddled, how we can seek mercy from others. If we have done something that has offended someone, one of the brethren, how do we then extend the desire to be forgiven, to have mercy extended to us? And then four, how we then seek mercy from God. So, again, four points. How God extends mercy to us, how we should extend mercy to others, how we seek mercy from others, and then how we seek mercy from God. So those are the four points that I'm going to go through today. Many of these overlap. I'm going to talk about several scriptures that actually could be in any of these points, because the Bible tends to use, as an example, here's what God did for you, now you should go do this for each other. Well, that's point one and point two. So they overlap some, but I think if we break it out like this and see them as different points, then toward the end of the sermon we can pull it all back together and get a good rounded picture of what mercy is. So let's start with point number one. How does God extend mercy to us? As you can imagine, there are over 270 uses of the word mercy in the New King James Version. The majority of those are in the Psalms and the Proverbs. King David wrote a lot about mercy. So I want to start in Psalm 145, and we'll read a lot from Psalms and Proverbs today. Psalm 145. And I want to start in verse 8. Psalm 145 in verse 8. It says, the Eternal is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger and great in mercy. Now, look at all the words that are in there, and those should remind you of the definition that we said earlier. He's full of compassion. That's one of the definitions of mercy, compassion or kindness toward an offender. It also says he is slow to anger. That also would go along with that first definition of compassion toward an offender. But it also says that he's gracious and full of compassion. In other words, he desires to give us mercy. Slow to anger and great in mercy. Verse 9, the Eternal is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. Everything that God does, he does out of mercy. Now, there are obviously times when we do things to ourselves, and we end up in a pickle, as it were. But there are always those opportunities for us, as we will talk about, to go to God and to ask for his mercy. We'll see King David do that in a little while. He has compassion. He looks on us with our desires and wants to help. He's slow to anger. We read in the New Testament that he wants all people to come to repentance. He wants people to come to him. He is forgiving, even though we deserve punishment. Both definitions of mercy. Drop down to verse 12. To make known to the sons of men his mighty act. Take sons of men out and just put the brethren in the church. To make known to his people, to the brethren, his mighty acts and the glorious majesty of his kingdom. The mercy that he extends actually helps us see what the kingdom of God is going to be like. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. Your dominion endures throughout all generations. We look forward to the kingdom of God, and that is going to be something that will last for all of eternity. We look forward to that. And through his mercy, he's showing us a little bit about what that kingdom is going to be like. Verse 14, the Eternal upholds all who fall and raises up all who are bowed down. That's a good way of talking about it. Sometimes you're just so beaten that you just don't even feel like you can stand straight up. God says that he will uphold those who fall and he will raise up those who are bowed down. Verse 15, the eyes of all look expectantly to you, and you give them their food in due season. You know, we can think of some of the, I don't know if this was in the, my mind's gone blank now, but I'm thinking of a book from Charles Dickens. That, anyway, the guy holds the bowl out and he says, more, you know, what was it? You remember what that was? I don't remember. Anyway, shout it out to me. I can't hear you over the camera. But anyway, this little boy, this little street urchin holds the bowl out and he wants more. Oliver. Is it Oliver? Yeah, it might have been Oliver, yeah. So that we look to God for. It's like, you know, during this time of crisis even, we look to God to be able to help us through this. It's tough being isolated at home. You know, when I saw one commentator on Fox News that was saying that domestic violence is up, alcoholism is up, internet pornography is up. People are stuck at home, and sometimes when we're stuck at home, we get into bad habits. But God will do that for us. You give them their food in due season. Verse 16, you open your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing. That's what God does. It's one of the reasons why we look forward to the kingdom of God. If the kingdom of God were just a time of always having a harsh and angry God tell us we did something wrong, we wouldn't want to be in the kingdom. But we look at what God has in store for us, and we look at what he has done for us already, the mercy that he has extended to us, and we look forward to being with a benevolent God. That point will come out later on when we talk about how we can seek mercy from others. There's no greater desire for us than to be with him for all eternity because we see what he has done for us and what he wants to do for us. Even in our sinning state, he has extended mercy to us. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4. I want to start in verse 30, but I want to back up and tell you the story of what is going on here. Deuteronomy chapter 4, one of the headings in this area is under the topic of beware of idolatry. God is saying through Moses, I'm taking you out of Egypt. You're going to go into the promised land, but be careful because there is idolatry all around you. All of the peoples, they all have pagan gods. They all have false gods, and it's going to be easy to get sucked into that. So you need to be careful and be aware of that. And he talks about the fact that you probably will do this, but there will be a path back. And he talks about that in verse 30. When you're in distress, when you've goofed up, you've allowed yourself to get into things, into idolatrous things where you shouldn't, when you're in distress, and all these things come upon you in the latter days, when you turn or return to the eternal your God and obey his voice, verse 31 as a parenthetical thought, for the eternal your God is a merciful God. He will not forsake you, nor destroy you, nor forget the covenant of your fathers, which he swore to them. Now, God has made a promise to us. We go through that every time I go through baptism, every time I go through marriage ceremonies. I talk to the people who are going there saying, God has made a promise. Once he gives us his Holy Spirit, we have that for all eternity. We can give it up, but he will never take it from us. It's something that he has promised us. He is faithful. He will not forsake you. He will not destroy you. Even though he's talking to the Israelites, they deserved, in a lot of cases, to be destroyed. Nor forget the covenant that he made with your fathers. That's what God does. Under this topic of beware of idolatry, God has told the Israelites that when they fail, they can turn back to him. Even though he has the right to exact a penalty, he desires their return. He desires their changing, their repentance, and then he extends mercy. That's what God does for us. I want to turn to Exodus chapter 20. Did you realize that in the Ten Commandments, mercy is listed? You'd have to go for the long form to be able to get that. But God talks about his mercy. And interestingly enough, he talks about mercy in the section of don't have idols. Similar to what he just said in Deuteronomy chapter 4 to Moses, he's now telling the children of Israel through the Ten Commandments. Let's start in verse 4. You will not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You will not bow down to them nor serve them. So he's saying, don't have other gods. I'm the only God. Don't allow yourselves to get into this. For I, the eternal your God, am a jealous God, and I visit the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. There's going to be some penalties that occur if you get into idolatry. But verse 6, showing mercy to thousands who love me and keep my commandments. It's in the same section of, if you come back to me in repentance, I will extend mercy to you. But there's a requirement. You need to love me, and you need to keep my commandment. If you love God and you keep his commandments, he extends mercy. That's how God does it. God isn't going to extend mercy to someone who despises him. He's not going to extend the ultimate mercy of being in the kingdom of God to someone who doesn't want to be in the kingdom of God. But if you love him and you keep his commandments, he extends mercy and he will allow you forgiveness. He will allow you to be a part of his kingdom. Mercy is extended to those who love him and those who obey him. Final scripture on this point, Micah chapter 7. Micah, after Jonah, Micah chapter 7. And verse 18. This is the prophet Micah who is describing the greatness of God. It's very interesting how he talks about God at a time when the nation of Israel was not doing what it should do, and they were struggling themselves to obey God. Micah has a prophecy about the greatness of God. Verse 18, who is a God like you who pardons iniquity and passes over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage, the children of Israel? He was willing to allow even the sins of the nation to, I'll pass over those, but you've got to return to me. He's that willing to pardon their iniquity. And he does not retain his anger forever. Isn't that an amazing thing? Can you imagine what it would be like to be able to go before God and have him, and I hope this never happens. When I was a kid, my mom used to shame me into being obedient, because she said, God has a camera. Now, back in those days, it was an 8mm, because we didn't have, what we have today, or iPhones where we can make videos. And one of these days, you're going to stand before the throne of God, and he's going to show you all those videos of everything that you ever did. And that used to terrify me as a kid, because I was thinking, oh, you mean that time I lied to mom? Yeah, that's, so she kind of terrified me with that. This says that he doesn't retain his anger. He's not going to do that. Once we come to him, once we repent of our sins, once we come out of the waters of baptism, that's all gone. There are no videos to watch anymore. Once I finally figured that out, it was like, phew, because nobody wants to have that. He doesn't retain his anger forever. Why? Because he delights in mercy. Now, I want you to notice something that it says. It doesn't say that he extends mercy because he has to. Oh, you know what? I said in my law that I'd do it. Man, why did I say that? That's not. He says he delights to extend mercy. All right, we're going to see something in that. We'll see in a bit that if we extend mercy correctly, we will delight to give mercy to someone. God delights in mercy. So, how does God extend mercy? Even though we deserve a penalty, he lovingly wants us to come back to him, and then he extends forgiveness, and he delights in extending that mercy. Point two, how should we extend mercy to other people? How do we extend mercy to others? Now, as you might imagine, there are lots of examples. I talked about the one earlier. Think about the prodigal son that takes his inheritance, spends it on riotous living, and then comes back, and his father forgives him. The other brother, not so much. But the father extends mercy to his wayward son. A lot of references in the Psalms and the Proverbs. We'll go through a few of those today. Let's start in Proverbs chapter 14. Proverbs chapter 14. And I'll start in verse 21. As I read through this, I want you to think about why I'm reading this. The second point is, how should we extend mercy to others? Verse 21. He who despises his neighbor sins. I'll come back and we'll parse this out in a moment. But he who has mercy on the poor, happy is he. All right, just for the sake of this, I wanted to just look at this one thing here. If you despise your neighbor, if you keep anger or you keep hatred for your neighbor, if you despise your neighbor, if you despise your brother, if you despise the brethren, you are actually sinning. So to hold on to the anger that you have against someone causes you to sin. Now, what is sin? Sin is the breaking of God's law. You can go through and you can look at all of the things that God says in the Ten Commandments, but when he summarizes it, what is the summary? Love God, love your fellow man. There's no place for hate. There's no place for anger. If you despise your neighbor, you sin. But then he almost turns it around and gives you the other side of this, which I think is very interesting. But he who has mercy on the poor is happy. To extend mercy to someone actually makes you happy. How is that? Right? If you think about what we said earlier about God in Micah chapter 7, it says that God delights to have mercy. He is happy when he is able to extend mercy. Think about someone who, let's say that there's a neighbor has, our neighbor right across the street, man of the house died, he had an accident, and he died, and the neighborhood extended mercy by making food, cutting her lawn, doing and we delighted to be able to give things to her. That's a part of mercy, we delight. But what if the mercy that you need to extend is to forgive someone? Okay, now that's a little different, isn't it? It's like, all right, God says I have to extend mercy, so okay, you're forgiven. That's not mercy. That's something else, but it isn't mercy. It says here that if you truly have mercy, you'll be happy about it. There's no room for anger. If you say you're extending mercy to someone, but inside you still feel anger, then you haven't extended mercy. You've got to let go of anger. And actually, that's very liberating, to finally be able to let go of anger. When I go through marriage counseling with people, I talk about that those times when you're going to have arguments or you're going to have disagreements, to finally let the barriers down and say, okay, I can't be mad anymore. I'm tired of being mad. And it's liberating. It's like, oh, boy, that's just so nice to not have that anymore. But notice verse 22. He goes through it just a little bit more. Do they not go astray who devise evil? But mercy and truth belong to those who devise good. If you have anger, if you have evil in your heart, it's actually going to cause some problems. It's going to cause you to go astray. But if you have good intentions in your heart, then mercy and truth will come out. I'd like to actually read verse 22 from the NIV. It says, those who plan what is good find love and faithfulness. And a footnote says that the word find could also be translated show. I think it's interesting because that's both giving and taking. Those who plan what is good show love and mercy, but also those who plan what is good find love and mercy. They work hand in hand. How should we be extending mercy to others? We need to be letting go of anger, letting go of despair, letting go of things. We need to learn to be happy when we do it. Proverbs 11, verse 17. This is similar. I want to read this, and then I actually want to read from Psychology Today. Proverbs chapter 11. Go back a few pages. In verse 17. Proverbs 11, verse 17. It says, a merciful person does good to his own soul. You know, if you retain anger after you say you're extending mercy, then you're actually doing damage to yourself. But he who is cruel troubles his own flesh. It's a very interesting concept. If you can let go of cruelty, if you can let go of anger and be merciful, show mercy, then that actually is good for you, good for your body, good for your mentality. If you've ever seen someone who's just, they're always unhappy, there's always something wrong in the world, they're just miserable, and that actually is not good for your body. I want to read from Psychology Today. I looked up the idea or concept of mercy and was led to a website of psychologytoday.com, and it was under the banner of the downside of retaining anger. And I thought this was very interesting. It says, to express anger, by expressing anger, you're not necessarily better off. You know, sometimes we hear that. It's like, well, if you're mad, if you're angry, you just get it off your chest. Just yell and scream. And this is saying that actually doesn't help. Anger doesn't automatically dissipate when it is unleashed. We rarely experience catharsis or healing if we express our anger. Venting it in words or action doesn't make anger easier to manage, and it often only increases the intensity of the feeling. Anger often feeds on itself. Now, I want to read this verse again. A merciful man, verse 17, does good to his own soul, but he who is cruel troubles his own flesh. If you maintain cruelty or you maintain anger, it actually builds into more anger. To be merciful means to delight in being forgiving. Anger often feeds on itself. Plus, by furthering aggression, it often brings irreversible damage to those in the immediate vicinity. Spouting off in anger, people remember that, and it feeds on each other, and it becomes a very negative thing. Let's go to Micah chapter 6. We were in Micah earlier. Micah chapter 6 this time. We read this. I actually was reading an article. The reason why this scripture is in this sermon is there's an entire article on it by Eddie Foster. I want to quote from it in just a minute. Verse 7 of Micah chapter 6. Will the Eternal be pleased with 1,000 rams or 10,000 rivers of oil? If you think about what the background of what's being said here, to have to sacrifice thousands of rams means you do a lot of sinning. Is God so excited about extending mercy that he wants you to sin so that you can bring an offering to him? No, the offering is not the point. But then he asks a very interesting question, verse 7. Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression? This is Micah saying it. But guess what? That's exactly what God did. He gave his firstborn for Micah's transgression and for yours and mine. The fruit of my body for the sin of my soul. God did give the fruit of his body for the sins of the world. But notice verse 8, and we read this a lot, and I think that I've read over this and not thought about what's being said here. Verse 8, for he has shown you, O man, what is good. What does the Eternal require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? So we quote that, you know, God wants us to do justly and love mercy and walk humbly. But I want to read something from this article that Eddie Foster wrote in Life, Hope, and Truth on this verse, Micah 6, verse 8. He says, which is it? Is it extending justice or extending mercy? Now, I want you to read this again. Do justly, love mercy. Okay, well, to do justly may mean to exact a penalty. You broke the law, you were speeding, you need a ticket, but I'm not going to give you one. So which is it? Do you do justly or do you extend mercy? And are they different? He gives an example here. To illustrate this point, I want you to think about the following examples. Which one of these would you prefer to see receive justice, and which one should receive mercy? So he's going to give two examples here. Example A. Someone insults you behind your back at work, and you can get him or her fired for it. Something so egregious, something that someone has said against you, that if the boss found out, they could be fired. Should you extend justice or extend mercy? Here's the second point. I insult or you insult someone behind his or her back, and they could get you fired for it. So you see the difference. One is someone has hurt me, and I can get them fired. The second is I've hurt them and they could get me fired. He goes on to say, for the first one, it's much easier to quickly say that person needs justice. They need to lose their job over it. But for the second one, it's much easier for us to say, oh no, we should extend mercy in that case. You want mercy, but do you want to extend mercy? It's the same thing, but it's looking at it from the other point of view. God, however, wants us to think in a different way. He wants us to show mercy to others while making sure what we are doing is also just and fair. He wants justice, but he also wants mercy. They shouldn't conflict with each other. Does God just want us to ask him for mercy? No, he also wants us to extend mercy to others. God, in justice, could exact the death penalty on us. But in mercy, he sent his son, the very one who created us in the first place, so that he could extend mercy, and he delights to do that. That's how we should be extending mercy to others. Getting rid of the anger that we have, getting rid of the hostility, and when we extend mercy, when we extend forgiveness, when we extend help, it should delight our soul to be able to do that. To be able to extend mercy to others should be healthy for us. That's how we should extend mercy to others. Third point, how do we seek mercy from others? Now, this is a harder one to define. There's not a lot of scriptures about this, but there are times when we need to go to our brother and say, I have done something that I shouldn't have done, and I'm sorry. How do we do that? How do we seek mercy from others? could we, I actually could have included this one in any of the other three, but I felt good to at least mention this to get us thinking about how should we do this? How should we ask others? I'm talking about how should we should ask other humans for mercy. Let's go to Matthew chapter 5 in verse 7. Here's my dyslexia taking over again. Matthew chapter 5 in verse 7. This is a part of the Beatitudes. And I never know whether to say blessed or blessed. You ever had that problem when you're reading this? I still am not 100% sure. I think back in the old days, we would say blessed. Maybe when the King James Bible was written, they would have pronounced it that way. But blessed are the merciful, for they will obtain mercy. So how do you seek mercy from others? I'd like for you to reverse engineer this verse, because it works both ways. Blessed are the merciful, for they will obtain mercy. Let's say it the other way. If you want to obtain mercy from someone, you need to also be merciful. If you think about what this is saying here, if you want to obtain mercy, if you are a person who has done something and you want forgiveness from someone else, it is a whole lot easier for other people to forgive you if they see you as a person who has been merciful and forgiving to others. That's a no-brainer. But if you're the type of person that's angry or hostile or is holding things in, then when you've done something and you go to someone and say, hey, I'd like for you to extend mercy to me, the immediate thought back is, why would I do that? You don't. So if you want to go to someone and ask for mercy, you should be living a lifestyle where you're merciful. And then it makes it much easier. It's true in a marriage. We talk about this a lot when we go through marriage counseling. When you have two people and their goal in life is to always be extending mercy to the other person, it's very hard to stay angry. But if you've got one side that won't do that, then it breaks that cycle, it breaks that change, and it's hard to extend mercy to someone who is not merciful. So if you want to go to your brother, to a brethren in the church, and you want to have mercy extended to you, you need to be a person who is known to be extending mercy to others. Psalm chapter 18. These all say basically the same thing, but I wanted to read a few of these just to kind of make the point. Psalm 18, and I want to start in verse 25. Psalm 18, verse 25. Think about this from the perspective of you are wanting to ask for mercy from others. With the merciful, you will show yourself merciful. That's true of other people. You want someone to extend mercy to you, you need to be merciful yourself. With the merciful, other brethren will be more apt to extend mercy. With a blameless person, you will also show yourself blameless. If you're with someone, I tell kids this at camp a lot. Sometimes, boys especially, I don't know what it is about boys, but when they get together, the conversation dives, goes into locker room talk. And when I say that, they all laugh because they know what I'm talking about. Yet if somebody comes along and they know, you know, this person never talks like that, they never use bad language, they never talk about girls in a bad way, and they walk into the conversation changes. All of a sudden, they don't talk like that because, well, this person just came in. You know, John just walked in, and John doesn't do that. With a blameless man, you show yourself blameless. You act differently when you're around people who are blameless. You will show mercy when you are around people who are merciful. Verse 26, with the pure, you'll show yourself pure. It works both ways. If you want to be with a pure person, you need to be pure yourself, or they are not going to want to be around you. But I also think this is interesting. With the devious, when you get around someone who's not like that, then you show yourself to be devious? No, you show yourself to be shrewd. You're careful. Yeah. When you're around someone who is a devious person, you're careful. You're considerate. You think about things. Verse 27, for you will save the humble people, but the haughty will be brought down. Very interesting when you think about what it is. This is, again, the same thought here. As God extends mercy to those who are merciful, so others will extend mercy when they see you being merciful. And finally, Psalm 25 for this point. Psalm 25. And start in verse 7. This goes back to what I said earlier about mom saying there was going to be a videotape running of all of my sins. This is David actually asking God something similar to things that we ask even when we go into baptism. I encourage people before baptism to, we go through all of the counseling, but a few days before baptism, it would be a good idea to go before God, perhaps in fasting, and say, look, I'm about to be forgiven for all of my sins, and I thank you for that. But verse 7, don't remember those sins. That's a good thing to ask God. Don't remember the sins of my youth. Don't remember my transgressions. But notice how it's the rest of this verse is said, and I'm going to reorder the words here in a minute. According to your mercy, remember me. So what is he saying there? He's saying, don't remember my sins. Don't remember my transgressions. Remember your mercy. That's what you're actually asking. I'd like for you, God, to forget about that sin that I did. I'd like for you to forget about those transgressions. What I would like for you to think of is, oh, that's right, you're a merciful God. David is reminding God, I know I've done wrong and I know I deserve to be punished, but remember you said that you would be merciful to me. It's almost like he's reminding God of it. According to your mercy, remember me, and for your goodness sake, O Eternal. For good and upright is the Eternal, and he will teach sinners in the way. He's going to continue to help people as they learn. Good and upright is the Eternal, for he will teach sinners in the way. The humble he guides in justice, and the humble he teaches his way. How to seek mercy from others? You need to be a humble person. You need to be teachable. The humble he guides in justice, the humble he will teach his way. You want to learn the ways of God, you have to be humble enough to be able to receive it. And sometimes that's pretty tough. Verse 10, all of the paths of the Eternal are mercy and truth. Everything that God is doing in our lives, he is extending mercy, but he is also extending truth. We have to remember what I said earlier. If you love God and you obey him, he'll be merciful. He gives you mercy, but he also gives you truth. And he expects you to keep the truth. To such as keep his covenant and his testimonies. The Eternal will be merciful to those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. Verse 11, for your name's sake, O Eternal, pardon my iniquity, for it is great. Don't remember my sins, remember your mercy. So who receives mercy? Those who obey God, those who are humble, those who admit they're wrong, those who extend mercy to others, those are the people that get mercy. That's how we seek mercy from others. We get ourselves in the right frame of mind. We get ourselves humble, obedient, and merciful. Then when we go and ask for mercy, it's much easier to receive it, even from fellow humans who are flawed, because they see the character of the person that you are. And then finally, the fourth point is how we seek mercy from God. How do we seek mercy from God? Now, there's a lot of information in the Bible on this, and that's good. I just want to read two or three of them. Let's start in Numbers chapter 14. This is an example, Numbers 14, this is an example of Moses asking for mercy for the people of God. This is Moses going to God on behalf of the people and asking for God to extend mercy. It actually starts in verse 11, heading in my Bible above verse 11 says, Moses intercedes for the people. Verse 11, the Eternal said to Moses, how long will these people reject me? God is talking to Moses saying, they're not doing what I told them to. Remember, if you love God and you obey him, he'll extend mercy. They weren't showing love and they weren't obeying. So God is saying, do I extend mercy? He's working with Moses on this. He's helping Moses understand his very nature. This is the prayer that Moses then gives back to God as he's talking to God, verse 17. It says, and now I pray, let the power of my Eternal be great, just as you have spoken, saying, the Eternal is long-suffering and abundant in mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression. But he by no means clears the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation. Verse 19, pardon the iniquity of this people according to the greatness of your mercy. This is a way to ask God, it's a way to ask your fellow human being. You're reminding God, I know I've sinned, but I want to remind you of the fact that you will be merciful to me if I love you and I obey you, and I intend to do that. Father, I am sorry for what I have done, and it's my desire, it's my goal to fix that problem and to get back, as it were, into your good graces. But in order for that to happen, Father, I'm asking for you to extend mercy to me. So just as Moses did for the children of Israel, so we need to do the same for God. Pardon the iniquity, verse 19, of your people, according to the greatness of your mercy, just as you have forgiven this people from Egypt even until now. Just as God has forgiven us from the time we first started learning the truth till we came to baptism. From the time that we came out of baptism to today, there are things that we have in our life that we do that are not right. But if we are loving God and seeking to obey him, then we can ask for and receive mercy, just like Moses was asking. Verse 20, then the Eternal said, I have pardoned according to your word. Now, put that in perspective of instead of Moses going to ask for mercy for the people, us going to God and saying, I am sorry. I will change. This is something that I will get right. I've goofed up now, and I am sorry for that. Show me mercy. Then God will say back, I have pardoned according to your word. That's a promise. If we take it to God and we ask him to extend mercy with love and with the right attitude and with a desire to change, he will extend his mercy. That's a promise. That's how we seek from God. Psalm 51. This is an obvious one from simply from the first verse, but you could read all the way through this. This is King David, who has gone through a terrible sin. He has committed adultery. He has now impregnated a woman that was not his wife, and he has had her husband killed so that he could then marry this woman who was going to have a child out of wedlock. Terrible sin. You remember Nathan the prophet coming and telling him, if you've not read the story, go back and read it, about helping David understand that that it was wrong by having this story about a man who had a lamb, and there was another man that had all kinds of lambs, but instead of using one of his own, he took the one lamb from this poor person. And David was enraged, and then Nathan said, you're that man that had all these rams. You took something that didn't belong to you. You have your own wives, and yet you decided that you needed one more? That's just wrong. So David writes this. It says in the beginning, to the chief musician, a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. Verse 1, have mercy on me, O God, according to your loving kindness, and according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. There's a whole bunch said there. This is how we go to God and we ask him, have mercy on me. All right, what does that mean? I know that I did what was wrong, and I have no right to demand this of you. I am asking, will you please forgive me for this sin and show mercy on me? Have mercy on me according to your loving kindness. Now again, what is David doing? He's reminding God, you are a loving God, and I know that you care for me. I know that you've chosen me to be king for us. I know you've chosen me to be in your church. I know you've chosen me to be in your family, to be a part of the bride of your son. Have mercy on me according to that love that you have for me, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. God loves to extend mercy to us. He delights in mercy, as we read in Micah. According to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me from that sin. Cleanse me, for I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is always before me. And you can read through this. This is David wanting God to blot out the sin that he had committed, the sin of adultery, the sin of murder, the sin of lusting after something that he shouldn't. I mean, it's virtually every one of the commandments in here. He coveted, he lusted, he committed adultery, he didn't honor his parents, he murdered. It just goes on and on. The gravity of it has hit him. And yet, the gravity of what happened, the sin was so bad, it's no worse than the fact that we are guilty of the death of Jesus Christ, God's Son. And we can go to God and say, forgive me for that according to your tender mercies, according to the love that you have for me. You're working out a plan with me, and I know that, so please forgive me. That's how God pardons. And that's how we should go to God and seek mercy. Let's end with Psalm chapter 4. Psalm chapter 4. This is how we go to God and request mercy from God. Hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have relieved me from my distress. Have mercy on me and hear my prayer. When God extends mercy to us, that should relieve us. The stress of the weight of the sin that's in our lives. He is delighted to extend mercy. He is delighted to take away that sin. We should be relieved after we've gone to him. When you go to God, if you go to God and you get down on your knees and you ask for forgiveness and then you stand up and say, he's not going to forgive me, this is too big. No, he promises. He is faithful and just to forgive. That's how we seek mercy from God. So again, just looking at these four points. God extends mercy to us. He delights in it. That's something that he wants to do. How should we extend mercy to others? We need to be willing and able to extend mercy ourselves. And as we extend mercy, as we come humbly before God, as we obey and love him, then we can have mercy extended to us from others. We seek mercy from others through making sure that we are living the lifestyle that will allow us to be able to go to our brothers and ask for that mercy. And then we also can seek that mercy from God himself. I want to end where we began. I want to reread Shakespeare. Hopefully now, and I'll do a little bit of interpreting, but hopefully as we go through this now, this quote from Portia in Shakespeare's The Merchant of Venice will make a little more sense. Quoting Shakespeare, "The quality of mercy isn't strained." That shouldn't be something that's hard to do. Mercy should just exude from us. "The quality of mercy is not strained. It drops as the gentle rain from heaven upon the place beneath." How hard is it for a raindrop to fall? Not hard at all. Gravity just, the cloud spits it out and it drops. It's not hard. It's not strained. It's easy. "It is twice blessed." We actually talked about that in the sermon. "It blesses him that gives and it blesses him that takes." To give mercy is a blessing. To receive mercy is a blessing. Mercy is twice blessed. It goes both directions. "Mercy, 'tis mightiest in the mightiest." Think about a king who extends mercy. "Mercy is mightiest in the mightiest. It becomes the throned monarch better than his crown." Even better than a gold crown on a monarch's head is him extending mercy. "His scepter shows the force of temporal power, the attribute to awe and majesty, wherein doth sit the dread and fear of kings." You know, that scepter means that he rules. He rules with authority. He has an army behind him. He can do anything he wants. And yet, that scepter of power that causes some people to fear, if he has mercy, that's even better than his scepter. And he goes and talks about that. "Mercy is above the sceptered sway." Mercy is something that even though he has the right to do it, if he shows mercy, that's even better than having an army behind you. "It is enthroned in the hearts of kings. It is an attribute of God himself." We saw that. God loves to extend mercy. "And earthly power doth then show likest God when mercy seasons justice." As we show mercy to others, we are extending the likeness of what God does. Excuse me. My voice is going. Earthly power doth then show likest God when mercy seasons justice. Therefore, Jew, though justice be your plea, consider this. In the course of justice, none of us should see salvation. We go before God. We don't deserve to be in his kingdom. We don't deserve salvation. I'm sure in Shakespeare's mind he was thinking, we don't deserve to go to heaven. But the way he said it is true. We don't deserve salvation. We deserve judgment. We pray for mercy, and that same prayer does teach us all to render the deeds of mercy. As we pray for mercy, we recognize, you know, as God is merciful to me, I need to be extending it to others. The Merchant of Venice, Act 4, Scene 1. Fellowship, to bring this to a conclusion, means being of one mind. When we have fellowship, we are of one mind. But to have fellowship and to be of one mind, we have to extend mercy. We have to be merciful. As God has shown us, we must show it to others as we request it of God. You know, we should thank God daily for his mercy that he extends to us. So if you're ever asked by someone whose English isn't their primary language, what does mercy mean? Hopefully you'll have an answer. Perhaps even one as eloquent as Shakespeare.